There you go.
That's progressive. The first four words I have. You guys get that.
All right. Well, after that.
That was good.
That was good. Oh, it was good.
Hey, it's all uphill now, Jeff.
Yeah. Well, let's pray.
Please.
Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you. We delight in you and know that you are the God of heaven and earth. Father, we are thankful and we submit to you because we, even though we think your thoughts after you, we think the thoughts that you have revealed to us after you. And Lord, it's a thing of submission for us to say and for us to embrace that the finite, our finite minds, cannot contain your mind, which is infinite. And that's a humbling thing, and yet it's a true thing, and it's a thing that we must embrace before you in order to live our lives as faithful servants, which means that there are mysteries in this life that are beyond us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to think your thoughts after you as you've revealed them and to pursue those thoughts as far as we are able, and yet when it comes to the point where we are not able, we pray that we would submit to you and bow before your authority. And Father, we also pray that you will help us to offer our hands and our feet, our eyes, our whole selves in your service. Father, we pray that we would give ourselves as instruments of righteousness in your cause and not continue to offer ourselves as instruments of wickedness when we were under sin's dominion and living in that kingdom of darkness. And Father, we pray that you will make us mindful of the great blessing that you gave to us, enabling us to do this and revealing your will to us by sending your only begotten Son into the world. Father, it's at this time of year that we reflect on the incarnation and are thankful for it. We're humbled by the thought of it, and it's one of those things that we can't get our minds around. Obviously, Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit. That is, it was by his means. And yet, Lord, beyond that, we fail to go in a forwardly direction with any fruitfulness. So we bow before your majesty and before your sovereignty and recognize that you sent your only begotten into the world and that he saved us from our sins. And so, Lord, as we gather together on a day like this, we ask that you'll bless us as we open your word and as we hear from you and as we seek to listen to this word in order to think your thoughts after you better than we did before we came here. Father, we ask it all of these things, but also mindful that we've got brothers who are not well, and so we pray for Donmar, and we ask that you'll bless him and strengthen him and make him well. We pray, Father, that you'll always continue to be with our brother Bruce Bickle, and Father, we just ask that your hand of mercy would be upon him and his wife. We ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, today we are looking. This is going to be a two-part series, and we're going to look today at Mark chapter 5. And I have a couple of reasons for wanting us to look at Mark chapter 5. One of the things that I was mindful of the last time we were together, and I talked to you about the text, was that one of the things was that the structure of the text came out. And as we were able to look at the structure of the text, I think that was helpful. And my own conviction is that when I teach, I may not teach how to teach, but sometimes what I teach is caught. And so one of the things that I love to do myself is to look for the way in which the Holy Spirit, using the human authors, the way he structured the text. And he does structure the text in some really profound and subtle ways. And this is a text where we see some of that structuring, and I want you to see it. The other thing that I want you to catch is that this chapter, this chapter 5 of Mark's gospel. It has a lot of ideas in it that I think we need to embrace and just be reminded of. Some basic ideas. For instance, the basic idea here is one of faith. That is an absolute trust in the Savior. And that's here. And we see it put before us in a wonderful way. And I want us to see that. But there's also here is an admonishment not to fear. And one of the things that I think that we have a tendency to do is maybe dismiss that as something that's, well, it's a platitude, but it's an impossible platitude because obviously everybody fears. There's fear in all of life. And so I want us to find that there's a distinction in this text between what we might find as, you know, things fearful, and there being a fear that is a fear of paralysis that has everything in the world to do with undermining our faith in a sovereign God. And believe it or not, the Bible talks about that kind of fear in distinction from the fear that is a general fear that could be classified as filial fear and so on. That will be for next time we're together. But I'll show you how those things are structured today. But I want us to see some structure, but I also want us to see some content. So let's first of all open up to Mark chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 20. This is the story familiar to you. It's the story of the healing of the demoniac. This is the word of God. Listen to it. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. All right, now I want you to see that this text and the text following it, because there's a story that's going to follow, and that story that's going to follow is the story of Jairus and his daughter. And I want you to see that that story, the story of Jairus, is connected with this story of the demoniac. How so? Well, there's a preamble, a precursor, a prolegomenon to this story, to both of these stories. And that story, which is something of a preamble, starts back in 435. And this is the story of Jesus getting into the boat. And you all know this story. This is the story, I think, that's so profoundly affects us when we think about how the disciples relate to Jesus in these early days. And this particular story has Jesus sleeping in the stern of the boat. In fact, Mark even remembers it so well. He describes Jesus as sleeping on a cushion. Remember, they had been fishing all day. And so Jesus is sleeping on this cushion. And the disciples wake him in the midst of the storm. He says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceases. And it's at that point that the disciples absolutely marvel. They're terrified. But I want you to notice what it is that they say. Look at verse 39. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 40. "He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, one of the things that I want you to catch is this. The two questions that are posed here are interesting. There's a question by Jesus and there's a question by the disciples. And the question that is posed by Jesus is, "Why are you so faithless? Why are you so faithless? Why are you afraid?" Now, that's going to set us up for what's going to fall out as the story progresses. But what I want you to see is not only do we have that question, "Why are you so afraid? Why is your faith so little?" But there is another question, and it's the question that the disciples ask. The disciples actually ask the question, "Who? Who is this? Who is this?" So why, Jesus asks, "Why are you so afraid?" And the disciples ask, "Who in the world is this?" Now, what I want you to catch is this. This story that we're going to look at is going to answer the who question. And it's going to be answered by the demoniac who says, "You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." And then, "Why are you so afraid?" is going to be answered in the story of Jairus. That woman is terrified. And it's a lesson to the disciples. We're going to get to that. But what I want you to see is this story that finishes off with basically these two questions. Why are you afraid? Why are you so faithless? One question. And who is this? Begins the next two stories. And so you have basically, what you have is a structure. You have an A, B, B prime, A. You have a chiasm here. So embedded in the text itself, at least the way Mark is telling us, is that this section is a section that is qualified by two questions, and those two questions are answered in the following two stories. Now you have to ask yourself, why do you do that? Why does Mark do that? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but why does that sort of thing happen? Well, I'll tell you. There's a functional reason for this. And that functional reason is that this, even though it's a literary document to us, this was an oral document to them. And so the fact of the matter is, if you were telling this story and listening for these oral cues, we don't listen that way. But if you were back then listening and you knew that, you know, all you were going to take away from the telling of this story or the reading of this story by someone up there reading one document that everybody else didn't have, the only way you were going to come away from it was by picking up on the oral cues that were in it and so able to memorize it. For instance, I'll tell you, the Sermon on the Mount is a lot like this. In fact, the New Testament is like this. But there are oral cues, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount that enable people to pick up on its structure and so memorize it. For instance, when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, there are basically 3 points to it. They're enclosed by the law and the prophets. That's where you know the body begins and the body ends. Those three big points are, you know, you look at them and you're like, that's a mass of material. For instance, you've heard that it was said. But each one of those you heard that it is said is breaks down into two triads. And those two triads, two sets of three, mirror one another. And then there's, in the middle, one set of three. And then on the last point has another two sets of three. And they're kind of a parable. And the parables match one another. So there are these oral cues that Jesus uses and Paul uses and people use. Even though it's a literary document, it was literary but meant for an oral culture. We're thankful that we have this document today in our hands. But they were writing stuff they knew people were going to hear. And if they were going to hear it, they had to write it with this kind of mentality in mind. So that's what we have here. We have this literary document, but it's basically an oral presentation of these ideas. So we have these two questions. These two questions are going to be answered. The very first question that we're going to pick up is, who is this? Who is this? And the answer to that question is going to be a deciding factor when it comes to thinking about why should I be afraid? Why should I not be afraid? And that's going to obviously give rise to that next story. But we're going to pick up that the next time. But let's look at who is this. Now, what we have, first of all, is what I'm calling a battle of words. A battle of words. I want you to see this battle of words, and I want you to see who it's being fought with. Jesus is well rested at this point. He's been sleeping in a storm, right? You know, and so he calms the storm. They get to the other side, the Gadareans, and just as they get to shore, this demoniac comes rushing at them. Now, you know, this is the crazy thing, right? When you think about, I wouldn't do this personally, but my mind races to think in terms of the movie and how you know, cinematic this would be to kind of, you know, run up on the shore. You know, the first scene would be the kind of the stern pushing into the sand, you know, and then to have this crazy demoniac come flying at you, right? I mean, whose response wouldn't be to run to the tail end of the boat, right? And say, push us off, right? And, you know, not Jesus, right? Jesus climbs out of the boat and faces this demoniac. Now, think about how this demoniac is described, because this is really important. First of all, he's described as unclean. He's unclean. Now, for us, we might think he's dirty. He's been living in the tombs, right? He's filthy. He's like an animal. And that may be the case, but that's not the point that's being communicated to us. In fact, if we were Jewish people and we heard the word unclean, we would think ceremonially unclean. We would think that this man is not fit for living within the covenant community. And that is only emphasized by what comes next. He's possessed with an unclean spirit, not a holy spirit, not the Holy Spirit, not the spirit that sets people apart from uncleanness, but he's possessed with an unclean spirit. He's surrounded by pigs, unclean animals, animals that the Jews understood to be unclean, ceremonially unclean. And he dwelt among the tombs. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and you remember how both the Levite and the priest passed by on the other side of the road. Never mind.
Are you sure?
I'm sure. I had a thought, you know, of a story, but I'm just, anyway, the Levi and the priest, right, they... they pass by. Why do they pass by? Because they think the man's dead. And what would that do if they, I mean, you know, the guy's dead. Or at least he's near death. What good is it going to do for us to go over and help the guy? I'll tell you what it's going to do for us. It's going to set us back. Because we're going to have to go through the whole process of cleansing ourselves ceremonially, stepping outside the camp for a time, not being able to serve. They don't give, you know, they don't pay you for those days nowadays, you know what I mean? So time and a half now, I'm on my way to the temple to work and so on, right? And so this is a man who didn't just look to be dead. This is a man who dwelt among the dead. He was unclean. He had an unclean spirit. He's surrounded, think about it, unclean spirit, surrounded by unclean animals, living among the dead, which are unclean.
He's living amongst the Gentile dead.
The Gentile dead.
Because those are Gentile tombs.
Absolutely.
The unclean people.
So we understand him to be outside of the kingdom of God. Whatever else we say about the demoniac, we have to at least say that what Mark is communicating to us is that this person is outside of the kingdom of God. He's outside of the kingdom of God. Now, here's the fascinating thing that we read about him, and it's in verse 4. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one had the strength to subdue him. Now, I find that absolutely fascinating because when we get into this story, I think that we see a contrast here that I think we have to pick up on. But no one had the strength to subdue him. Chains couldn't subdue him. The question I think that we have to ask ourselves is, what are we being told here? I mean, what's being communicated in this particular section that we should pick up on from a previous section? For instance, one of the things that I'd like to think about with you at some point is, you know, here you have early in Mark's gospel, you have this whirlwind of activity from chapters 1 through 3. It's like Jesus lands. He's taken a beachhead of territory. He's just like a berserker, the second Adam, going in and retaking what the first Adam relinquished to the devil. And then all of a sudden in chapter 4, he just stops. And he says, let's take a break. Let me show you what I've been using to conquer all this. And he pulls out the word, you know, the sword. And he says, let me tell you about this. You know, and he begins to talk to them about the word. And then at the end of chapter 4, he's up again. And in chapter 5, he's using the word again. But it's a fantastic portrayal of the power of the word. But what I want you to catch is, there's something mentioned now that was previously mentioned that should prick up our ears. No one was strong enough to subdue him. In chapter 3, Jesus said, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he may plunder his house. So here we have Jesus telling us basically what needs to happen in order to plunder the strong man's house. Here he is, the embodiment of the strong man. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, one of the things that you discover in chapter 3 is Jesus is dealing with the blasphemy of the spirit and, you know, the division of Satan's kingdom. How can Satan cast out Satan? Right, and that sort of thing. So he's dealing with Satan. So the strong man in that story in chapter 3 is Satan. Here is the embodiment of Satan in this strong man, in this Gadarean demoniac. Here is the embodiment of satanic activity, John.
And in the context of 3, after calling the 12 disciples, is that the scribes come from Jerusalem and say that Jesus is the one who's possessed.
Yes, absolutely.
And so it's like, so the new, if you will, not that they had not heard of him previously, but just being called disciples, one of their first introductions is, well, this guy we're now following, well, the leaders came and said, well, you're the one possessed by Satan, that's who you're following.
Yeah.
So it's good with the question of, well, who is this?
Yeah. Yeah, and in chapter 6, that's when his family will come to him and want to take him home, right? And so, because they think he's crazy. So, here we have... No? Ted? Ted?
No, no.
Oh, okay.
I'm thinking very deeply.
Okay, I thought you were signaling me.
No.
Okay. So, what we might expect in this encounter... between Jesus and the demoniac is not what we see. In other words, I tell you what I would expect when I look at this encounter. What I would expect is, here is this unclean, outside of the kingdom demoniac rushing at Jesus, who no one can subdue with their own strength. Not even chains can subdue him. I would expect that this guy runs to Jesus, picks him up, breaks him over his knee, puts him in the camel clutch. You know, it's enough, right? That's what you would expect when you see something like this. Like physical strength versus physical strength. You know, I want to tell you something. Nowadays, that's the way we think, and it's wrong. It's been about a year ago now. Somebody posted the most ridiculous thing that I can possibly imagine. Somebody posted... that there was, it's not an exact quote, so bear with me, but somebody quoted, somebody told the story, no, it was a quote, somebody told the quote of a redeemed Germanic tribesman who said to the bishop, and I can't remember who it was during that time, had I been there with my men, Jesus would not have been killed. We would have rallied around him. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Because we'd still be in our sins.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like the idea that we're manly men and we're going to save Jesus. Right? Think about how dumb that is. Right? We have, like, but there's a mentality of men out there that think like that. That can't be us. That's not manliness. And we've got to realize that. To think, if our automatic connection goes to, you know, Jesus is a manly man, he's gonna face off that guy, you come over here, I'll take you. You know, we're thinking in the wrong direction. Notice what happens. The demoniac knows that that's not the direction that he should take with Jesus. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I, or kidzo you, by God, do not torment me. I adjure you. What does that word adjure mean? What does or kidzo mean? It's interesting. You know, one of the things that you do when you interpret scripture is you, in this case, you can use Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance will take you to all the word occurrences, and doesn't matter how they're translated in the English, it'll take you back to the Greek. And you can look in the Greek and you can find all the places in the Greek where this word is translated either the same or differently. And I teach my students in the interpretation of the Bible class, because they don't know Greek yet, I teach them how to use the concordance, because the concordance is a fabulous tool that has been eclipsed by the computer. But I'll tell you what, if you want to go back to days when you really immersed yourself in a lot of scripture, go back to the concordance. So I encourage you to do that. But here we have, I adjure you, I or kidzo you by God, do not torment me. Matthew 26:63. I adjure you. I ex or kidzo you. Notice this is just a preposition. There's our word. The preposition is affixed to it.
What version of the Bible did you use that as the word?
I use the Greek Bible. No, I'm just kidding. That's the ESV. That's the ESV, I adjure you. What version are you using?
I'm New King James.
What do they say?
They say, implore.
I implore you. Okay.
Adjure is stronger than implore.
Yeah, and go back to me to Matthew 26:63, and you'll see why implore is not sufficient. In 26:63, notice what it says. This is Jesus before Caiaphas and the council. The testimony was that this man is able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, I place you under oath. And that's the idea here. When you think about adjure, it can mean to cause someone to swear, to seek to place someone under oath, and to exercise superior power over another person. That's what orkidzo means. So when you look at orkidzo, I am placing you under oath, says the high priest. Tell us if you are the Son of the living God. Now, think about this. Here is the demoniac that no one can bind with a chain. No one can subdue him. He has such great strength. And he chooses the weapon of choice that he chooses is not his physical strength, but it is the word. Now think about this. I said to you, Jesus in chapters 1 through 3 is just like taking the kingdom back. And in chapter 4 he says, "Let me tell you the weapon that I've been using to do this." And he pulls out the sword of his word. And he talks to them about the word. He gives them parable after parable in chapter 4 about the word. And he talks to them about the person who hears the word and what they're like, and the person who doesn't hear the word and what they're like. And then you get to this story, and the demoniac, who is so strong no one can bind him, chooses the weapon of the word to fight Jesus with. And so what does he do? He knows that he's got to beat Jesus with the word. And so he says, "I bind you. I place you under oath." Right? "Don't bother me anymore." Right? That's what he says. "I adjure you." Now notice in this text, adjure or kidzo is set over against the word parakaleo. Begged is used 3 times in this text. For instance, Mark is helping us here. Look at what Mark does. He wants us to see that in verse 7, it's orkidzo. "I adjure you." But look at verse 12. "And they begged him," parakaleo. That is, notice, the demons begged him. Then look at verse 17. In verse 17, this is the townspeople. "And they begged Jesus," parakaleo, "to depart from their region." And then notice the demon-possessed man in verse 18 begged him that he might be with him. Parakaleo. In other words, there's a difference between "I place you under oath, I charge you by my authority, listen to me." There's a difference between that and someone begging. And you see, Mark wants us to see that. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Mark wants us to see that there's a difference between these two concepts that are going on here. And I think it's fascinating how this becomes a battle of words. A battle of words. The demoniac sought to subdue the Lord with the word. And Jesus, notice this, Jesus says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And here's the fascinating thing is that when Jesus is saying this, it's the idea that he's continuously saying it. There's the idea that he's going, "Come out of this man," right? And that's repeated. He's charging this man. Now, I want you to see what the demoniac says. "I command you as one under oath, do not torment me." So Jesus is here saying, come out of him. And that's the kingdom. And the demoniac is saying, I command you, I adjure you, do not torment me. Battle of words. Go ahead.
Yeah, Jeff, could you just go back to the drawer part?
The what part?
You were explaining.
Oh, yeah.
And the demon calls, recognizes Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, and then he adjures him by God's power, right?
Yeah.
Is that how it reads?
And crying out with a loud voice. Did you do it to me, Jesus, the Most High? I adjure you by God, yeah.
So he's not claiming his power or Satan's power to bind him to this oath, right? I don't understand it. Is there a way to unpack it? Or...
I mean, so here's how I would unpack it. You know how Satan says to Jesus, all of this I'll give you, right? As if it were his to give. Now, he has control over it to a certain extent, but he knows that his control is under the submission of God, right? Right. That's why in Job he says, God is met by Satan at the throne, and it says in the text, "Have you considered my servant Job?" We almost read it like, God is putting Job out, like. I know you're looking for somebody to test. Have you thought about Job? We all think about that and we're like, what in the world? I've always hated that text. And what I realized in the Hebrew is that's really saying, God is saying to Satan, have you been considering, right? Is Job on your mind, right? Have you been considering my servant Job? And that's really the idea. And the fact of the matter is, yes, he's been considering Job. And so God allows him a certain ring. And that's the idea that Satan offers Jesus all these kingdoms of the world. He's tempting him, but he knows, right, that he doesn't have ultimate power. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that you find the same kind of parallel. The demoniac is saying, I adjure you by God. He's actually pulling out the trump card, right? The legion is a liar, and a deceiver, and so he's saying, right, I adjure you by God, right? Here's the Son of God, and the best way that I can think of it is like this, on a small scale, right? On a small scale, what do we tell our kids? We say, if I'm not home and somebody comes to the door, don't open the door. And then you say this. Now, what do you do? What do you do if somebody comes to the door and says, if you don't open the door, I'm calling the police? They say, I'd open the door.
Call the police.
No, but, I'd open the door. You go, no, right? No, what they're trying to do is trick you into believing that they have an authority higher than your authority, which is your parent, right? And that's if on a small kind of scale, that's the idea that there's a duplicity, a deceitfulness of the demoniac saying, I am adjuring you by your own father, that sort of thing. Is the way I read it anyway.
Great.
Anybody else? No. Okay. Now, what's it not about and what's it about? Well, this is what it's not about. It's not about loudness of voice, right? It's not about volume. This is not for Jesus, and I would say for the demoniac, it's not a battle of who can speak the loudest. What is it a battle? It is a battle of whose authority reigns, whose authority rules. And so what we find is Jesus is the authority here. Now the question that we have to ask is, why the pigs? Why the pigs? When you think about this, the demons, the legion of demons are saying, send us to the pigs. Why the pigs? I mean, spirits don't drown, and critics love to remind us that this is one of the failures of the Bible, right? Spirits don't drown. It's as if first century people didn't know spirits don't drown. They were so dumb, And we are moderns, and we know spirits don't drown, and so look how dumb your Bible is, right? That's the idea. But do you ever stop to think that drowning is not the issue here? Like, drowning is not the issue. Authority is the issue. That's the issue. And so I want you to think about this for just a minute. Authority's not the issue. Where they can go is the issue. And here's the point of this. The task of every gospel minister is to take up the authority of Christ. I want you to think about it like this. Just think about this with me for a minute. Jesus has the power to send these demons anywhere he so desires. The demons beg him to send them into the pigs. And he sends them into the pigs. The demoniac now knows that Jesus is the one with the authority. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, "Let me come with you." Because Jesus is the one with the authority who sends the pigs, sends the demons into the pigs, or permits the demoniac now healed to follow him. Jesus is the one with the authority. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about the comfort that this could bring. Think about the demoniac who knows that those legion of demons aren't coming back because Jesus, who has the authority, sent them away. Right? Like, that brings an incredible amount of comfort to recognize this is not about whether demons can drown. This is about Jesus' authority to send away, and the comfort that this brings to the demoniac realizing that they can't return. They're not permitted to return to him. Yeah.
So are we to believe then that, like Christ sending them into the pigs and the pigs drown, they're trapped in a dead pig's body?
No, I don't see it that way. What I see is that that them going into the pigs, the pigs going into the water, the pigs drowning is a manifestation of Jesus sending. It's a manifestation of his authority. The spirits aren't trapped in the water. They're free to go, but they're not free to return to the man. Yeah.
Yeah, and did Jesus talk about that with the person who cleans up his life and seven worse spirits come?
Yep.
So it's up to the demoniac now to see that his life is...
Yeah. And that raises the question, what's next?
Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
No, thank you. What's next? All right. So I'm going to all right. What's God's plan and purpose? The townspeople and the demon-possessed man. You know, this is an ironic thing. I feel like this is a thing worth pondering and actually using in biblical counseling situations, because the town people beg Jesus to depart and he grants them their wish. And the demoniac, we could say the Christian, the believer in Christ, says, "Take me with you." And Jesus says, "No." I mean, think about this. Think about it in terms of they're both prayers in one sense. The townspeople pray to Jesus, and Jesus grants their prayer. They are unbelievers. The believer prays to Jesus and says, "Take me with you," and Jesus says, "No." And, you know, and I want to say, right? Because that's often, you know, that's Psalm 73, isn't it? Psalm 73 is that the wicked prosper, and they don't seem to have any pains in their death, and their life is great, and the psalmist is like, life stinks, you know? Things aren't going the way that I would have them to go. And actually they would, you know, in terms of like, wouldn't it be great? And they're not sinful things that I'd like to see happen. They're good things. So God's plan and purpose is not always revealed to us, not always our plan and purpose. I want you to notice what Jesus tells the man. It's in verse 19. He did not permit him. But he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. In other words, go share the gospel with your friends. Okay? Go share the gospel with your friends. And then the next verse, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. Everyone was amazed. Here is a man who everybody recognizes, and he's going away and he's telling people, and people hear it. Okay, they're amazed. Now, you know, I want to say this to you. One of the things that that I think the Christian community does is I think it puts famously sinful people at the head of the pack too early, and makes an incredible mistake by doing that. You know, one of if maybe you have read Rosaria Butterfield's book, on her conversion, basically how she came to saving faith in the Lord, and she came to saving faith because she was actually writing a book against Christianity. She was surveying evangelical ministers in Syracuse. She was the head of the, you know, gay and queer department at Syracuse University. She happened to meet a guy by the name of Ken Smith who invited her over for dinner and shared the gospel with her, started a friendship with her, and she eventually came out of that lesbian lifestyle and gave her life to Christ. And sometimes you're really, you know, if you're part of a denomination, sometimes you're really happy with your denomination, the way they handle things. Sometimes you're really unhappy with how they handle things. This is one of those cases where I was really pleased with how the denomination handled things, how people in the denomination handled things. They protected that woman for a lot of years and did not allow her to be put out there by others, and counseled her not to put herself out there. And so she was, for many years, just trying to learn what it was like to live a lifestyle different than the one she was living. She ended up finding a husband, marrying him. She became a pastor's wife. And it wasn't until after she was a pastor's wife and a homeschooling mom that she started to write. And that's when she started to get notoriety.
Oh, you didn't want to interrupt you here. She was here a few years ago. RPTS put on a seminar.
Yes.
And they actually had to bring extra guards here.
Yeah.
Because a lot of times they demonstrate. And she did a speech that evening.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, oftentimes, I mean, I tend to forget because she's on the front lines of the culture war, you know what I mean? And that brings with it a lot of difficulty. But here is...
I thought that was a PCA pastor in his family. Was it RPC?
That she married?
No, that she was the family that took her in and had her for dinner.
Yeah, it was an RP pastor. Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yep, wow. Yeah.
She's a member of the RP.
Yeah, she is.
Oh, is she?
Yes.
Yeah. She's married to a Reformed Presbyterian minister down in Durham, North Carolina. Okay. Now, the reason why I say that is this guy would be a notable fellow. Like, everybody knew this guy, right? Like, this is the guy living in the Gadarenes among the demons. He's the guy that you know, like the kids, you know, like your parents would say, I'm going to take you to the Gadarene demoniac, you know, that sort of thing, right? Okay, now, jump ahead to chapter 7. Jump ahead to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Jesus returned. He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. And they brought, this is his hometown, the demoniac's hometown. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And listen now what they do. They begged him to lay his hand on him. When he was in the Decapolis earlier, they begged him to leave. But this demoniac went back home to the Decapolis and told of the wonderful things that God had done. And then when Jesus returns to Decapolis, they bring out a deaf man and they beg him to lay his hands on him. And that to me is the fruit of that life. That to me is what happens when Jesus says no to your prayer. And it's a good reminder to us that God has a plan and a purpose and he knows what he's doing. And sometimes it doesn't always appear that way to us, but he certainly does have a plan and purpose, and it's for our good. And it's for the good of others, not just for our good, but for the good of others. And so it's a beautiful ending. It's subtle. You're not flagged. It's not like, hey, you remember the demoniac? He's the one. You know, it's not like that. It's subtle. It's built into the text. But if you hear it, you hear what's going on, and it's a beautiful thing. Well, next time we get together, we'll talk about the next story. But that's what I have for you today. So let me pray, and we'll adjourn. Gracious God, thank you for the love that you grant to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that he possesses all power and authority to subdue the devil. And in fact, he came to triumph over him. And we rejoice that his kingdom, the kingdom of the evil one, is demolished, even as the heel of the Son trampled upon it. Lord, we ask that you'll bless us today as we go out into this world, as we have interactions with people. We pray, Father, that you'll make us to not be afraid, but to know who Jesus Christ is, and to be able to give that winsome answer to those who ask. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for that.
Yeah, thanks, John.